And so the first thing I want to say about the context of 401 with special focus on the importance of hermeneutics and theological method, it's not very profound, but it is this. The Second London Confession is a confession of faith. I think it's very important to recognize and to think about a little. It is a confession of what subscribers to it believe the totality of the Bible teaches on given subjects, even though it doesn't give proof texts from every single book of the Bible or every single chapter of the Bible. Every single verse of the Bible isn't affixed to some place in the confession. It assumes the entirety of the written word of God. The confession, then, is not merely a reference point from which we subsequently or further develop doctrinal conclusions. It is just our doctrinal conclusions on the subjects which it addresses. And because the confession summarizes what the Bible teaches on given subjects, this means that all of the Bible is considered in the formulation of chapter 4. Chapter 4, paragraph 1 is the one we're focusing on, assumes the entirety of the written word of God, and that the formulators of the confession are conscious of the entirety of the written word of God while they're formulating this, the Westminster Assembly initially, and then our men years later. The texts that are referenced, the hymnal edition doesn't have the scripture citations or references, but the texts that are referenced in 4.1 and the editions that do have it display something very interesting. Here are the texts cited. John 1, Hebrews 1, Job 26, Romans 1, Colossians 1, and Genesis 1. That's just Confession 4.1. And that these references display an unrestricted canonical consultation while formulating 4.1. The texts that are cited aren't in canonical order, because this is a theological formulation, but the texts come from all over the canon, which assumes something about their method. They're assuming the entirety of the written God when they say something about creation. This use of scripture in formulation of its statement on creation indicates a distinct working hermeneutic. We call it the analogy of faith. And this is an illustration of it. In other words, when we formulate Christian doctrine, if we're going to do it correctly, we must allow the totality of Scripture to speak prior to our formulations. I think that's very important. We're going to return to it later. And then my second point of this first lecture is this. The location of chapter 4 in our confession is intentional. Dr. Renahan mentioned that. It's an intentional location. It's important to note the place of chapter 4. It comes immediately after "of God's decree." And this, I say, is a deliberate placement. The decree of God is an ad intra divine work, as Richard Muller says, willed by the entire Godhead as the foundation of all ad extra works, so that creation and providence are the execution of the divine decree. The decree is sometimes termed as an immanent or intrinsic divine work because its termination is in God. But the execution of God's decree, however, brings us into the realm of God's external, God's ad extra, God's transient, or God's extrinsic works, or works which produce effects, creature, not God. The external works of God are those outgoing works whose term lies beyond the Godhead, creation, providence. This includes creation, chapter 4, and providence, chapter 5, or, as others might put it, the works of nature and of grace. The ad extra works, in other words, include creation, conservation, and consummation, because providence includes not just the maintenance of creation, but sometimes God's tinkering with creation in order to bring it to perfection. We call that, we don't call it the doctrine of divine tinkering, we call it redemption. Okay? And then perfection, bringing spoiled nature to a perfected state by virtue of the work of the mediator for us and for our salvation. The ad extra works then are termed sometimes the divine economy. You've probably heard about that before. There's a distinction that some people make, God in himself and God in the economy. I don't really like that distinction. We can talk about it. No, we can't talk about it. I don't want to talk about that. But the divine economy is simply the execution of the divine plan for creation unto consummation. Okay, so the divine economy isn't just God's saving work. It's his creating, sustaining, or we could say creation, conservation, consummation. It's the whole thing. Everything he does that we call work or that produces an effect. So the divine economy is inclusive of creation, providence, and the work of redemption and restoration, or the renovation and perfection of spoiled nature. So this is a very strategic, intentional location of chapter 4. And third thing I'd like to say is that chapter 4 assumes all formulations which precede it, displaying a distinct theological method. Dr. Renan already touched on this. Since chapter 4 is not the first chapter of the confession, it assumes all the formulations which precede it. That's an obvious observation to anybody who reads the confession. You might be wondering, I had to pay for that? It's important. It is not a small or trite observation, and I think it has mammoth implications for both hermeneutics and theological method. And I want to explain that a bit. So first of all, trying to explain this, this place of chapter 4 and its strategicness with reference to hermeneutics and theological method, let me say first of all that 2 LCF 4.1 does not make sense without the previous chapters. This is obvious, for example, when 4.1 says, "In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That assumes something already, right? It assumes all of chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, particular paragraph 3 on the Blessed Trinity. And chapter 4:1 continues, "For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness." Divine eternity, divine power, divine wisdom, divine goodness, all confessed in chapter 2. See what's happening? We can't really account for the effects, creation, unless we have some sort of theology of God already in place. What chapter 4 does is confess in particular the manifestation. I know this is very important. What chapter 4 does is confess in particular the manifestation of the very same God confessed in chapter 2. In other words, God, the God of chapter 2 doesn't have to tinker with himself in order to become the God of chapter 4. This is important, isn't it? The manifestation of God comprises the revelatory divine effects in creatures. What is meant by creatures, by the way, from here on, is anything other than God. And that's what I think our confession means by the world as well. That's why I entitled this God plus the world, God plus everything else. It is the eternal and immutable God confessed in chapter 2 who manifests divine power, wisdom, and goodness in that which comes to be, all that is not God. Not only that, but it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who creates to manifest himself in, by, and to creatures. In other words, the God confessed in chapter 2 does not newly fashion himself in order to create and manifest himself, thereby becoming the God confessed in chapter 4. It's just God. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does he do external to himself? He manifests his glory. It's the triune God producing effects that display who he is. It's not the triune God producing effects in himself, becoming something other than he always has, always is, to be more precise, because there's no has-been in God, right? There's no chronology. God doesn't have a history. God is. This is Chapter 4 is the manifestation of the same God in chapter confessed in chapter 2. Now, since in God there is only God, I'm quoting somebody there, since it is the eternal God who creates, since the eternal God who creates is immutable, and since the eternal and immutable God who creates is triune, or just is the Trinity, then all that is God is that which creates or executes the divine decree. It is just God who creates. Creation, then, is an effect of the eternally and immutably powerful God, an effect of eternal divine wisdom, and an effect of eternal divine goodness. Indeed, creation is an effect of the Trinity. As John Webster puts it, creation is a common work of the undivided Trinity. We're going to discuss this later. A common work of the undivided Trinity. There are not three creators, but there are, he's quoting somebody else here, but there are three who create. So when we confess that 4:1, we assert that creation manifests, or in the language of Psalm 19, it tells or it declares to us something, at least something, of the eternal God, of the eternal power, wisdom, and goodness of God. Though it does that without words. You made the distinction, God's natural book and God's, did you do that? God's written book and God's natural book. The natural or general revelation declares without words the triune God's manifestation of power, wisdom, and goodness. We call this general revelation. And though the work of creation tells us, I need to be very precise here, so I'm going to read this. And though the work of creation tells us something about the persons of the Trinity in their relation one to another, I'm going to discuss this later, we do not know that or what it tells us about those relations apart from special revelation, that is, Holy Scripture. The Trinity, we must affirm, is an article of faith, not accessible through nature alone. Something tells me I need to back off and explain what I mean there. It'll become clear. I'm saying that if it is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that creates in order to manifest, then creature or creation itself teaches us something about the triune God. But I'm also saying this. It's an article, the doctrine of the Trinity is an article of faith based on the written word of God. So that means I have to show you before tomorrow night ends that the written word of God informs us concerning particular works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that illumine the doctrine of the Trinity, terminating upon creation itself. By the way, what's the second verse of the Bible? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So it's the written word of God telling us something about the triune work of God, terminating in this case on one person doing something, effecting something with that which had already been made, right? We'll get back to this. Creatures tell us something about the persons of the Godhead. We'll tease that out later. It's important to affirm that the Bible itself, written by various human authors in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and in the form in which it has been given to us, is not God. Do you realize the Bible, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and given to us in the form in which we have received it, is not God, it's creature. It is not eternal, it is not immortal, it is not invisible, it is not comprehensive of the divine wisdom. The Bible is the written word of God, written by men, and in that sense is therefore a creature of God. Written words are creature, not creator. This means that the Bible is a creature of God, and as creature tells us something about God and that which is not God, as well as telling us something about the persons of the glorious Trinity and the triune work of what we call creation. Now, this is probably new to some. Has anybody ever not heard that the Bible is a creature? It's kind of a weird way to put it, huh? But if you say the Bible is not a creature, what are you saying the Bible is? In the form in which we have it. Originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, translated into English, Old and New Testament together. It would be God, right? But the Bible's not God. But it's the written word of God. But it's not eternal, immortal, it's very visible to us. So it must be creature. So I'm saying the Bible is creature, just like all creatures, manifest, tells us something about God. Of course, in a more particular way than general revelation, especially given the fall into sin. And it's going to tell us something about the triune God as well. I'm going to skip a large section on ectypal and archetypal theology. And we can talk about that. We're not going to talk about that. It is important to this subject, but we'll skip it. You know, the theology that we have is not one-to-one corresponding with God's theology of God. God's knowledge of God is comprehensive. Ours is limited. God's is infinite. Ours is finite. God's is eternal. Ours is temporal. I said I wasn't going to talk about it, but that's very important. Ours is derived. God's knowledge of God is not derived. There's no derived knowledge in the divine. God doesn't come to a point of more knowledge than, or new knowledge or anything like that. We do, though. And right now I'm coming to the knowledge that I need to keep going here. Chapter 4 of creation is a confession of the execution of that which is confessed explicitly in chapter 3 of God's decree. And it assumes chapter 1, the written word of God, and chapter 2, the God of the written word. So one of the entailments is this. Of this is, before one can adequately account for what Scripture teaches about divine creation, before we can adequately account for what Scripture teaches about divine creation, a robust, fully formed theology proper, especially of the doctrine of the Trinity, must be firmly in place. You can see that in our confession itself. Though we learn of God in the economy, God's effects, God's work, God's external or outer works, we cannot properly account for those works without a theology of the one who works prior to accounting for them. Now, this is kind of odd at first, because you're saying, I have to have this theology proper before I can interpret the Bible. I thought I got my theology proper, at least the infallible part, from the Bible itself. And the answer to that is, well, yes. But you can go to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And where are you going to get a theology of God from to interpret the first verse of the Bible? Except the rest of the verses of the Bible, right? So you're going to take the totality of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, all the way through the book of Revelation, and you're going to read your theology back into Genesis 1:1 and tell us what is the intention of the word God there. You're going to say, well, that's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who just is. But you can't get that just by reading Genesis 1:1 all by itself. You have to have an informing theology. So I'm saying we should have the informing theology proper to inform our interpretation of the divine economy, the divine work. John Webster puts it this way. He claims that the core of the doctrine of creation is theology proper. Without it, we cannot make sense of the cosmological assertions. This is not Webster's, it's me. Without it, the core of the doctrine of creation, theology proper, without theology proper, we can't make sense of the cosmological assertions of Scripture, nor in particular its anthropomorphic language pertaining to divine action. For example, the Spirit of God was hovering. Who is this Spirit of God? What does it mean that Spirit of God hovers? That's Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:3, then God said, and then Genesis 3:8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and then Psalm 8:3, the heavens are the works of God's fingers. See what I'm getting at? How can you account for divine fingers unless you have a theology of the divine? If you don't, you're going to base your theology on anthropomorphic or anthropopathic predications, assertions of Scripture. God's going to have fingers and wings. Then you're going to read the New Testament, and you're going to say, you're going to add the divine fingers and wings, divine invisibility. Then you're going to have a real problem, aren't you? How do wings and fingers, divine ones, and divine invisibility, how do we account for that? We got to have some sort of working interpretive method already in place before you come to the text. And I'm going to argue we get the interpretive method from the Bible itself. We must have a robust theology proper in place in order to properly account for divine fingers. Here's what Webster says. What Christian theology says about creation is a function of what it says about God. And what it says about God is a function of what it hears from God. I think I have another way to put that in a footnote, which is a smaller font, so I need the glasses. What Christian theology says about creation, providence, redemption, and consummation is a function of what it says about God. And what it says about God is a function of what it hears from God. So we must hear from God about who he is before we can properly account for what he does. And I think I'd like to explore this a bit more, because if done properly, it confirms the importance of hermeneutics and theological method. The method of our confession is the method, I believe, that the Bible itself demands. Let me try to show you that. We are confronted with the necessity of the priority of theology proper to account for the economy in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is intended by the word God? The same goes for the second verse in the Bible. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Who or what is this Spirit of God? And what is meant by hovering? Same goes for the third verse of the Bible. Then God said. We might ask the question, God speaks, like there was an audible sound when the events of Genesis 1-2 occurred. By the way, you realize Moses wasn't there, right? Moses is not there going, wow, you know, Genesis 1-1. Wow, Genesis 1-2. Moses is writing about a divine act that already occurred. And he's using language that we can understand. But when we start to probe the language, then God said, we have to ask the question, does God speak? We might even ask the further question, did he speak Hebrew or some sort of divine language? I know it's silly, but I'm trying to prove a point. What I'm asserting is this. Divine ontology, or being, precedes divine economy, or work, and conditions our interpretation of it. When divine ontology does not properly inform the divine economy in our interpretive efforts, a theological train wreck is in the making that will end up in the junkyard of heresy. Let me illustrate that. For how would one explain then God said without more information about the one who said, let there be light? To account for what that means, we need more information. Without more information about the speaker, one might conclude that God, whoever he or whatever it is, must have vocal cords, a larynx, or a voice box, that he takes in air and it flows over throat organs, which end up producing audible sounds that come forth from a mouth producing detectable and understandable words. Has anybody in the history of the church ever argued basically that? He said probably. I think it's more than probably. What are they called? Anthropomorphites? Yes. Consider verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We have our image, our likeness. One might conclude from these words a plurality of creators without more information, or some sort of pre-cosmological heavenly Sanhedrin. That's what John Owen calls it, heavenly Sanhedrin. The pre-cosmological heavenly Sanhedrin, inclusive of God and others. So what's my point? We cannot properly interpret the divine economy, God's external works, the operae dei ad extra, Unless we have theology proper, God, Trinity, and decree firmly in place. Without this, we run the risk of becoming some sort of neo-Socinians. Webster is correct when he says we do not understand the economy unless we take time to consider God, unless we take time to consider God who is, though creatures might not have been. Maybe asking and answering an important question at this juncture will help illustrate what I'm trying to get at. Where do we learn of God as Trinity, for example? And we know before the divine works ad extra, the external works of God, God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But where do we learn of God as Trinity, we as creatures? We learn in the economy, in the effects, in his works. This means that the doctrine of the Trinity and the history of salvation, who God is, what God does, the doctrine of the Trinity and the history of salvation are intimately connected. They mutually illuminate each other. That's a quote of Emery. It is through the economy, through the divine effects, through the work of God, that the Trinity is revealed to us. And it is the Trinity throughout the economy which illuminates it, the economy, for us. The acts of God, oikonomia in the literature, reveal the divine to us, but the theologia, the mystery of God as Trinity, as revealed in Scripture, illuminates all the acts of God. You see what's going on here? We have like a hermeneutical circle. The Trinity constitutes the economy, not the other way around. The economy is an effect of God. It doesn't constitute God. It doesn't make God. It doesn't add to God. Though the economy reveals the Trinity, it does not make or remake the Trinity. Here's some helpful words by Emery. God reveals himself as Trinity because he is in himself Trinity, and he acts as he is. I could stop the lecture right there. We could go eat tacos right there. He acts as he is. However, the reception of the revelation of God in the economy does not exhaust the mystery of the Trinity in itself. In order to account properly, then, this is me, for God's acts in the economy, we must learn who God is from the economy. Our interpretation of the economy must be conditioned by who God is in himself revealed to us in the economy. And as Emery says, God is in himself Trinity, and he acts as he is. Knowledge of who God is, then, must condition and shape our explanation of what God does. Well, this is so, we must always remember that the economy does not exhaust the mystery of the Trinity in itself. Without the interpretive priority of theology proper to the economy, we run the risk of reading the economy back into the divine being or divine ontology. You ever seen that happen? You can see how it could easily happen. Just read the first few verses of the Bible. God spoke. What does it mean to speak? Well, it means to have lips and, you know, a tongue and, you know, all that stuff. And you interpret it anthropomorphically, or literally, excuse me, not anthropomorphically. This is the error, reading the economy back into the divine ontology. This is the error of all forms of process theism and that of the older Socinians. This method of prioritizing ontology over economy to interpret what the Trinity does in its effects, in producing creatures, in creation, providence, and grace, has received a lot of pushback in our day. It shouldn't have, except by process theologians and things like that. Let me just try to put it into a question, this pushback. Some people don't like this. People say, you can't do that. You just got to read the Bible and just interpret it. Well, I'm not saying don't interpret the Bible. I'm saying that, yeah, we're going to interpret the Bible, but we're going to allow the Bible itself to help us interpret the Bible. Here's the question. How do we account for the biblical material that at face value seems contradictory? For when considering divine creation, we must account for, when I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, got to account for divine fingers, and the fact that God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Divine fingers and divine invisibility, at least at face value, seem contradictory. So I'm saying this, a hermeneutical framework for dealing with the biblical material must be in place, or one is bound to confess that God has literal wings. For example, Psalm 17:8, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Either God actually does have wings, or this must be some sort of ornithomorphism. Cam likes that word. The attribution of birdly traits to God. That's in the Bible, right? Wings. You can look it up on your dictionary.com or whatever. Now, I don't think anybody wants to assert, at least not in this room, that God has eternal wings. And surely, quoting our brother Cam Porter, surely no one wants to believe that God temporarily or permanently assumed the intermediary properties of feathered appendages. Right? We don't want to do that, do we? So we got to have some sort of method of interpretation. Where are we going to get this method of interpretation of prioritizing some types of texts over others? Either we're going to invent it or God's going to reveal it to us, and I think he has revealed it to us in our word. This very issue of privileging the ontological scripture assertions of God over the metaphorical has received a lot of pushback in our day, and I hope some people that push back on it are willing to rethink through all that. Our confession itself lays the groundwork for understanding the divine economy by first establishing its interpretive basis in theology proper and the doctrine of the written word. It does that just by the very logical order that it progresses through. Dr. Renahan showed us that. Prior to discussing the external operations of God, chapter 4 and beyond, the confession contains foundational statements concerning the ontology, the being of God, who he is, and the ad intra works of God, the very same God who operates ad extra. These statements are made prior to and apart from statements about God's external operations. For example, consider the following statements. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, ontology. The isness of God. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. Here's what I'm saying. That's true. That's our eternal God. So whatever divine effects are, whatever creation is, it doesn't alter the being of God. It manifests, but it doesn't alter. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, and Holy Spirit, and of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, substantial unity there, yet the essence undivided. These metaphysical, ontological assertions concerning who God is condition our explanation of what God does. They have to. Our confession displays then a theological method which itself gives priority to who God is, ontology, before it tells us what God does, economy. This means that anyone who subscribes our confession and pushes back on the interpretive priority of the ontological to the economic, I think at least implicitly contradicts their own confession. By the way, if you just in your mind, go to your bookshelf or go to Sam's, if he lets you go in there, and go grab a systematic theology. You can probably grab in Sam's library any one, any systematic theology in theology textbook that is worth possessing gives priority to God in himself over God for us just by the order of the chapters where they address these issues. Verses like Genesis 1:1, going back to the text of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:3, and Genesis 1:26, not only require the priority of theology proper over the interpretation of God's economy, they require a doctrine of the written word inclusive of a theory of its interpretation. The Holy Scripture, here's 1:1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The infallible rule of interpretation, this is 1:9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Assuming the truthfulness of these assertions, nothing other than the Holy Scripture presents man with the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And nothing other than the Holy Scripture interprets itself infallibly. So, when seeking to explain creation and account for God's ad extra works, we must not shelve our doctrine of the written word, just as we must not shelve theology proper while doing the same. Let me try to illustrate this very quickly before we eat tacos. It's important to affirm that Scripture is the written word of God. It records divine acts after the execution of divine acts. Moses wasn't there. Okay, this is a recording of previous divine acts. It records divine acts after the execution of divine acts, and Holy Scripture explains them to us via the accommodated form of written words. Okay, we not only have the recording of previous divine acts, we have a divine interpretation of those recorded previously enacted divine acts. In other words, God acts, then God records his acts and interprets his acts in Holy Scripture. Scripture, being fully inspired by God, is our only infallible written revelation and interpretation of who God is and what he does. So since God is the author of Scripture, it is God who tells us in Scripture what he has done. As soon as we see the word God in Scripture, Genesis 1:1, we ought to ask, who is this God who created the heavens and the earth? Right? It's a good question. But once we ask that question, the tract we must follow for an answer will lead us back, logically, into the study of theology proper, right? The first verse of the Bible forces us to do systematic theology if we're going to be able to answer the question, who is this God? But while studying the confession, the answer to the question, who is this God who created the heavens and the earth, the confession refers us back to chapters 2 and 3, right? In the beginning, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go read chapter 2, paragraph 3 on the doctrine of the Trinity. And the confession in chapter 4 would have us go back to chapter 3 as well, of God's decree. So our confession employs a distinct theological method at this juncture. Webster's words, I hope, are helpful. I know they're to the point. He says this: the doctrine of creation concerns an external work of God. It refers back to prior teaching about God's inner life. Reflection on creation, therefore, requires clarity about some primary topics in Trinitarian theology. See, he's saying you've got to have a doctrine of the Trinity before you can read the Bible right. Because you're going to get to verse 2 and it's going to say, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. What in the world is that? Some sort of cosmological, pneumatological hovercraft, you know, with creative powers. He goes on. The relation of essence and you have to know something about the Trinity, the relation of essence and persons, the distinction between immanent and transitive divine acts, and the indivisibility of the external works of God. All kind of technical things. We're going to get to some of these things I agree with him. You've got to have some knowledge of that stuff if you want to interpret the text of Scripture properly. Though our confession leads us from chapter 4 back to chapters 1 through 3 in order to account for the God who creates, the Bible directs us from Genesis 1:1, the God who creates, to subsequent Scripture in order to account for the creative acts of the God of Genesis 1:1. Right? How are we going to account for, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth? Who is this God? What does heaven mean? What does earth mean? Is heaven just the sky and earth is the terrestrial terrain upon which our feet find themselves lodging and moving around? Who's this Spirit of God? What does it mean to hover? Spirit of God hover. God said, let us make man in our image. We need more words from God to be able to figure out what those things mean and entail. We must then interpret Scripture texts in dialogue with Scripture texts. What time do you want to finish? 5:20? Is that okay? 5:50. Great. Oh, 5:15. Okay. We cannot. We must interpret Scripture texts in dialogue with Scripture texts. This is the basic hermeneutical principle. I think hopefully everybody here already would say yes to. We cannot properly interpret what God does, recorded for us in Scripture, unless we know something about the God who affects what is recorded for us in Scripture. In other words, there must be a hermeneutical or interpretive dialogue between the text which confronts us, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:3, Genesis 1:26, and other texts. There has to be a textual dialogue here. By the way, when you're saying textual dialogue, don't think of it this way. So we're going to let Paul tell us what Moses meant. Don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. I'm going to allow God's word to have the final say on what God's word means. You realize that sometimes in God's word, we have God's word on God's word. And if we're supposed to take God's word for it, then take God's word for it. I'm asserting there must be a hermeneutical circle that we not only recognize and respect, but must consistently employ if we want to speak of God as God has revealed himself in his written word and reflect the entirety of the Bible's teaching on any given text that we're interpreting. Done properly, this will keep interpreters from making statements which contradict Scripture, such as the crude example above, that God must have vocal cords, a larynx, and voice box, and all that, and mouth, and all that. Since Moses tells us under divine inspiration that God spoke, yet we are told elsewhere in Scripture that God is invisible, we must account for both. And accounting for both often requires hearing from God from other texts different from the ones under consideration. Giving priority to ontological affirmations about God will keep us from becoming neo-anthropomorphites, guarding us from the naive biblicism that is so prevalent in our day. Now, to whet your appetite, hopefully a bit, and get you ready for dinner, and introduce you to an issue I will discuss later. Notice Genesis 1:2 again. We're looking at in one sense, my four lectures are to show you how to account for Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Assuming the translation, which is the New King James, is accurate, and I think it is, how should we go about explaining this? And the Spirit was God of God was hovering over the water, face of the waters. What or who is this Spirit of God? And how can we best account for the fact that Moses asserts the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? I think I already asked something like this. Is this some sort of primordial, quasi-divine, pneumatological hovercraft given creative power? How should we account for these things? And it's not as simply as I'm going to look at the words and open up a concordance, or I'm going to look at the Hebrew word, I'm going to get a lexicon. It's not that simple. What is the first written source outside Genesis 1:2 we ought to consult for help? If the Word of God is the recording of previous divine acts and often includes the interpretation of those divine acts. And we have an act that seems to be an act of God, the Spirit of God hovering. Where should we go for some sort of written account for help? Not Calvin's commentaries either. We should go to the Bible because we want to hear from God if he has spoken. If God's word has spoken about God's word, if there's a word of God on God's word, we want to hear from that. We should consult Scripture, for Scripture not only records divine acts for us, it interprets divine acts for us, and it explains who and what the divine agent who acts is as well. Since Scripture is the written word of God, infallible and inerrant, when it interprets previously recorded divine acts, it does so infallibly. In other words, there are places in Holy Scripture where we have the word of God on the word of God. The Bible's interpretation of itself, then, is infallible. When the Bible comments upon or utilizes itself in any fashion, it is God's interpretation for us, and therefore the divine understanding of how texts should be understood by men. This often means that later texts shed interpretive light on earlier texts. Aren't you thankful for that? Later texts on the canonical timeline often shed light on previous texts, or subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was only implicit in antecedent revelation. The Bible sometimes comments on the Bible. So here's what I'm going to try to show you. The Bible comments on this activity of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1-2, but not in Genesis 1-2. It just states it for us. We need interpretive and theological method that helps shed divine light on that first before we draw all the divine light that we can to shine on that one verse, the assertion of the one verse, before we make a doctrinal statement or formulation about what that means. And this occurs, by the way, this word of God on the word of God occurs not only when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, but it occurs in the Old Testament itself. You know, the Carson Beale book, The New Testament Use of the Old. I told Dr. Beale once, now you need to work on the Old Testament use of the Old. Because, you know, the Old Testament has a canonical consciousness about it. The prophets, then when they're scolding the people of God, what do they assume? The writings of Moses, the written word of God. This written word of God in the Old Testament over here sheds light for us on Genesis 1-2, helps us understand the perfecting work of the Spirit. So let's consider very briefly, since I got my time cut, let's consider Genesis 1-2 once again. By the way, I did the schedule. I had an hour for my lecture. I should be able to finish. Let's consider Genesis 1-2 again. We're going to come back to it, but tomorrow night. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now listen to Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them. Works, divine effects, creation. The earth is full of your possessions. Then in verse 30 we read, you send forth your Spirit. Let's think like Trinitarian theologians here. Listen to that language. You send forth your Spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Then listen to Job 26:13. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. We got the Spirit being sent. We got the Spirit creating. And then we have the Spirit tinkering with that which has already been created. The two spheres of the creative activity. One ex nihilo absolute and one God, one creation, one making. That's our confession makes that distinction. To create or make, I think, did you teach me this? I think that's reflecting more mature thought on the doctrine of out of nothing. And to create means creation ex nihilo simpliciter or absolutely. To make means to tinker with that which has already been made, like God, Genesis 2:7, made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. So here we have the Bible's helping us understand Genesis 1:2 with Psalm 104 and Job 26:13. So we can say this, these texts, and there are many others outside of Genesis, echo it and further explain it to and for us. So When the Bible exegetes the Bible, we have an infallible interpretation because of the divine author of Scripture. Scripture not only records the acts of God, creation, it also interprets them. But when it does interpret them, you know what? Sometimes creation is attributed to the Father. We'll see the text later. Creation is attributed to the Son, and creation is attributed to the Holy Spirit. But if the works of God, the external extra works of God, are the undivided work of the Trinity, how can we attribute creation to one person in one text, creation to another person in another text, and creation to another person in another text? Is this like 33.333%, 33.33%, you know, I'm trying to get done in time, so you guys know what I mean. Is it one-third, one-third, and one-third? Or is it the Father as the executive director of the Trinity commissioning the Son and the Spirit to go effect creation? The Father won't touch it because it would spoil his holy fingers. Okay, the two hands of God create, the Son and the Spirit, but not the Father. How do we, you know, account for all that stuff? If we're going to explain the acts of God in creation, God's initial economy, that's what creation is, if we're going to explain it with any hope of accurately accounting for those acts, we must first know something of the God who acts. And the only written source of infallible knowledge of the God who acts is the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, I'll just state my three headings. My conclusion was this. There are at least three ways we can retrieve a theological method that will serve the church well. I just gave you some arguments that I think, hopefully, display the fact that we need to have a hermeneutical and theological method to account for these things. And our confession, I think, reflects basically what we learn from the Bible as well. So if we're going to retrieve this kind of method, three things. First, if we're going to retrieve a theological method that serves the church well, we must respect the theological grammar of the Christian theological tradition. If you're going to use the word, we ought to use the words and the terms and the phrases and respect their meaning. Use them in the same way they're initially intended, or get your own words. Second, if we're going to retrieve a theological method that serves the church well, we must first understand the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. There was a time in my life I thought I never would have said that. But biblical theology has self-inflicted limitations that don't make it best suited to make exhaustive theological assertions about Scripture. That's what systematic theology does. And then third, if we're going to retrieve this kind of a method, we need help. If you're like me, I used to interpret the Bible wholly unlike the traditional interpretive. I didn't even interpret the Bible like a Christian. I interpreted the Bible like a rationalist. In one sense, I had to start over. So we need help. So you need to look for books that help you with retrieving, recovering, hermeneutical method, theological method.